Well, let's go to prayer, and then we'll get into the Word. Our Father, it's such a privilege just to be able to come here and as a group of believers, a body of Christ in this little church, that we came here to worship you, to honor you, to glorify your name, and to learn of your Word, that we might grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we would be his ambassadors and that we would be true to the Word and live our lives the way that we ought to in Christ, and then to witness to others that they might too come to know him. We just thank you for the privilege this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want, you can turn to Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 21 and then going into 22. Last week, we talked a little about God's chosen people, Israel, and Luke 21, 25 to 28 tells the people at the end times during the tribulation, the nation of Israel. We're going to go and read that. We read it last week, but we're going to read a few verses there again. 21 and verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Son of Man, Christ in verse 27, is about to have a second advent or a second coming. But remember, this is at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And there are going to be those, in the sense in that last verse that we read, your redemption draweth nigh, there will be those that during those 7 years will be saved. It tells us in verse 20, we're talking here primarily of the chosen people, of the people of Israel, but there will be others who will be saved as well. And have you ever wondered about that? After the rapture, in the beginning of the tribulation, can people still be saved? Yes. And in fact, God sends 144,000 evangelists all around the world that everyone will hear, and we're going to read something about that. I'm going to quote here from the book by Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, a book about Revelation, and this is what he had to say. There will be 144,000 male virgin Jews who will travel across the world preaching the gospel. They will be those who are going to be in ministry preaching the gospel. They will be teaching the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And then at the end of that, the coming kingdom that Jesus will be setting up. That's the message they'll be preaching. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you like to take notes and reference verses, Matthew 24:14 says, each and every person on earth is going to hear this message. I went and looked that up, and it does say that. Each and every person on earth is going to hear the message before Jesus Christ comes back, and they will have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But there will be exceptions. So, again, if you want to put it down in your notes, it'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 8 to 12. It says that anyone left after the rapture of the church that has heard and understood and rejected the gospel, they're going to be sent a strong delusion, and God will blind them so that they will instead believe the lie of Satan, and they will accept the Antichrist. they will have no second chance. If they go in having already heard and understood and rejected, they will not be able to receive Christ during that tribulation time. That's the reason the Jewish people will accept the Gentile, the Antichrist, to be the true Messiah. Now, how can a Gentile be a Jewish Messiah? Well, he can't. But because God has already heard them reject Christ, they will not be able to understand and will receive the Antichrist. And, of course, the mark of the beast. These 144,000 male virgin Jews will go preaching the gospel, and since they are virgins, they don't have a family to take their focus away from what God has called them to do. They only have 7 years to get the gospel message out to the entire world. The two witnesses preached. Now, when I came to that, I said, well, the two witnesses preached, and that is under their preaching and ministry that the 144,000 get saved. Now, who are, you know, we're not told in God's word who these witnesses are. I think we can make a good logical argument for who they might be. One of them would be a Gentile, Enoch. And Enoch walked with God and walked so closely with God that one day he walked up into heaven with him. He never died. He went up alive. The other one is a Jew, Elijah. And he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven, again, alive. Now, the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die. These two men have never died. And so if they are to be the two witnesses, after they witness for 3.5 years, they will die. They'll be killed. And so that brings them into compliance with the rest of us who will physically die. So anyway, if those are the two witnesses, maybe. But 144,000 male virgin Jews will get saved. They'll go across the world preaching the gospel. During that time, many who had not heard the gospel before the rapture will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's verse 24, which we read, we didn't read that one. It was one ahead of the ones we read. Talks of the times of the Gentiles ending over being the Lord over Israel and the chosen people. Let's go on and start here at verse 29. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves the summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you will know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So there are going to be signs that they will know that the time is coming very close to the end time. The fig tree, of course, is speaking of Israel, and we found that in chapter 13 of Luke. And Israel had been given special privileges from God, and yet they produced no fruit. And the owner, back in chapter 13, was ready to cut down the tree. But the dresser of the vineyard asked for a chance to first give a little more time to nourish and to save the tree. Well, commentators of the scripture place the beginning of the times of the Gentiles over Israel at the time when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians captured Judah and Israel, or Jerusalem, and they took the Jews into captivity. We remember two names especially during that time of captivity. One would be Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied about the sins of the nation of Israel that brought them into the captivity. And, of course, he told that the reason that they're suffering as they are is because of their unbelief in their going away from God. But he also encouraged them because he told them to keep the faith and the nation will eventually be restored. And he also told them their oppressors are going to be brought to justice. The other name we remember is Daniel. And, you know, Daniel was of royal descent. He was a prince in the tribes of Israel. He was probably only 15 years old when he was taken captive. And was taken into the court of the king, in fact. And his prophecy extended really over 73 years. And he told of the times of the Gentiles, a world rule, and it went clear up to the time when the Messiah will be setting up his own kingdom, and that the rule of the Gentile world will end. Daniel served in the courts of some of the greatest monarchs of all time. And we know them, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius. And these events really covered over 70 years, his prophecies. Well, in the meantime, the Jews have regathered, we know, and became a nation again in 1948. In fact, they declared themselves a nation in May 14 of 48, so they had an anniversary this week on the 14th. And for the rule of the Gentiles over that nation, that end of the rule of the Gentiles actually came in 1948. But as far as the world history, the Gentiles will control the world until the time of the setting up of the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. By the time that Christ came to earth, there were probably more Jews living outside of Israel than there were living in Israel. When Stephen was martyred, there began a great persecution, and it led to a scattering of the Jews at that time. However, it led to a spread of the gospel because those Jews were Christian Jews at the time of Stephen. So the word was taken all over the Roman Empire by the dispersion of the Jews at that time. Well, Acts 11:19 tells about it. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but only the Jews. So a great many of these Christian Jews were only preaching to the Jews. In his book of James, James opens with a salutation, says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And of course, that was around the Roman Empire. So here again, it tells of the Christian Jews preaching primarily to Jews. But in 1 Peter, his salutation addresses the Gentile Christians who were also scattered through the Roman Empire. I wondered if the destruction of the temple in AD 70 had anything to do with the scattering, but I don't find that. However, it greatly affected the Jewish population because under law, sacrifices were required, and those sacrifices were made in the temple. And now they had no temple in which they could do that. So how did they get around that? Well, one way was using Hosea 6, verse 6, as a means to escape from the necessity to have the sacrifices. And here's what it says, Hosea 6, 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So they had to have a way out. They couldn't do the sacrifices in the temple anymore, and they could use that verse. What about the modern Jews? What do? They don't have sacrifices. So they use repentance and prayer and good deeds, and they think that can lead to their salvation. But they don't believe in the new covenant, in the New Testament of Christ. And so they have no means of salvation. We're going to read that. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this cause, Christ, it says he Christ here, is a mediator of the New Testament, that's the new covenant, the new agreement, that by means of death, so this speaks of the death of Christ, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, the animal sacrifice, of course, was only a type. It was a type of the perfect sacrifice which would come through Christ. But the Jews don't believe that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, and whose blood does take away their sin and reconcile them to God. But Jesus tells it, Matthew 5:16, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Christ, once and for all, fulfilled the law and the requirements of the law. Well, that introduction brings us up to where we start this week, and that's in Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, The master says unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. There's a lot of secrecy here in these verses. There's no name given to the man that they're going to meet. No directions given as to where this house will be. But remember, Jesus knew of the Judas plot and plan to betray him, and he probably did not want Judas to know this information. And since the Passover lamb had to be chosen on the 10th, 4 days ahead of the 14th, when they'll have the Passover meal, there had to have been preparation by this good man of the house. And since carrying the water was normally a woman's chore, when they went into the town there, it says that this man is to meet them. And then in verse 22:11, it says, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover? Well, this guest chamber, this could have been a home in which this owner would entertain guests and had a place for them. And maybe Jesus stayed there before. And maybe prior arrangements had been made. And normally the group leader would be the one to go to take care of the preparation, but instead he sent Peter and John. Why was that? Well, perhaps because he wanted to keep out of sight at that time. Well, this meal was not a simple meal like that first Passover. The room, it says, was furnished in verse 12, and as meals were eaten, they reclined on couches around the table. So this room had to have been furnished. It would have had to have a table. It would have had to have couches. And, of course, they would lean on one elbow and then eat with the other hand. Let's go to verse 14 of 22. And when the hour was come, he sat down and 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So here it says, beginning in 14, the hour has come, even of the 14th, and perhaps at sunset. The event of the Passover here, of course, was just one evening, and after that, as it ran into the 15th, then they started the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a week. But verse 15 says, with desire. There was more significance here than there was in any normal Passover meal. Jesus must have been having a tremendous feeling that events were rushing now toward the time when he would leave the earth and that he would suffer on the cross. And then it says in verse 16, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, the next meal that he was going to share with the disciples would not be on earth, not in this lifetime. In verse 17, it says the cup, it doesn't seem to be the one that was used for the Lord's Supper, but the one that was used at the Passover meal. Verse 18, it looks like he did not drink with them. He passed it to them and told them to use it, but he was about to withdraw now from his disciples, and he didn't even share the cup with them. He was already beginning to look forward to the time when he would be gone and then come back again, the second coming, and establish his kingdom. In other accounts, we're using Luke. I want to read something from John. It'll be in John 13 and starting in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter motioned to him, that is to this disciple, to ask who it was of whom Jesus spoke. Well, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Of course, this is entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But the others at the table didn't understand what was going on. No one at the table knew for what reason he said this to Judas. For some thought because Judas had the money box, Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Just a couple of comments we'll make on these verses. In verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know it's John, he's the one who wrote this book. And then in verse 27, it says, after Judas had taken that piece of bread, Satan entered him. Judas, this is as bad as it can get. He was possessed not by one of Satan's henchmen, but by Satan himself. Can't get any worse than that. It says here, too, at the very end of there, in verse 30, and it was night. Well, certainly for Judas, it was night. It was black as things could get when he gave himself over to the power of Satan and was actually possessed by Satan himself. I thought, too, it was interesting that Judas must have been seated pretty much in place of honor. He was close enough that Jesus could hand to him the bread. This was his last opportunity to become a real disciple of Christ and to give up this thought of betraying him. Well, the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, let's go to verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." I don't know if the disciples at this time, again, fully understood that Jesus was about to give his body in sacrifice on the cross. He was about to shed his blood. After his death and resurrection, I think it had more meaning. They began to understand what this was all about. Well, they had shared in being his disciples for 3 years the blessing of being with Jesus and of the blessings that would come from him into their lives. Now they will share in the thing that's being provided through his death, that he will be able to remove all their sin. The fellowship that we have with Christ goes beyond that. It restores us to God the Father and the fellowship with the Father through Christ. We know that these elements that we take in the Lord's Supper represent, rather than are, the actual body and blood. We don't become cannibals and we don't become vampires. And if I think every one of you should have a copy of the Constitution of the Church. On page five, it tells that the ordinances of our church are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And let's go to that section on the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial service in which the symbols of bread and the cup represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ to remind us of his great love in dying for our sins, which, while preceded by solemn self-examination, this ordinance is observed in anticipation of his coming. And then when we last revised this Constitution, we were very careful to put in verses referencing the things which we say in the Constitution. And after that, you will find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 5 references to why we celebrate the Last Supper the way that we do. Well, I hope you have a copy. If you don't have a copy, see that you get one of our Constitution. There are things in there you may want to refer to time to time. Luke 22 and 19 to 20 here, the disciples may have wondered about what that full meaning was and that fellowship with Christ is going to go beyond that to restore them to God the Father. His death was a substitute not for our physical death but for our spiritual death. And he died for us so that we would not have to die spiritually. Luke 22 and verse 20, it says, "The cup is the New Testament of my blood shed for you." The New Testament, new covenant, new agreement, new contract, blood sacrifices were required under the former old covenant. But the new covenant instead required the sacrifice of Christ himself. John the Baptist said it this way, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Peter said it this way, "We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot." I'm going to leave Luke here for a minute. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and start in verse 23. This is the way that Paul describes it. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So there it is. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Because his body was broken for us, and it's a remembrance that he died in our place in remembrance of me. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show the Lord's death till he come." And here we're talking about remembering until he comes, constantly to be reminded of what he has done to provide our salvation, and that there is no other through which we can have salvation. Let's go now to Luke 22 again, verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, but as it was determined." I thought that's interesting, "as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing, that would betray Christ. This is a little out of place because it looks like Luke went here more topically than chronologically. We believe that Judas left before that Lord's Supper. He would not have wanted to participate in that for sure. But verse 22 refers to that plan of salvation as it was determined. So that was done in eternity past, planned before the very creation. And even though there had to be a betrayer, we cannot excuse Judas because he's still responsible for being the one who became the betrayer. And none except Judas knew that he was going to be that one, and the others wondered, who is it? Who will it be? Now, we know that this Passover is only a type. As the blood of lamb without blemish was sprinkled on the doorpost, the lintel, for the angel to pass over as they were about to leave Egypt, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, here sprinkled is on our hearts, and it spares us from that spiritual death, as we said. From Exodus chapter 12, God's judgment fell upon Egypt, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. This death of the firstborn in every house, of course, was a huge, powerful judgment upon Egypt. And it was because of a leadership of a Pharaoh who would not recant and would not listen to the opportunity he had to stop all of the suffering of the nation. I think we might apply that a little bit to our nation. We have a leadership who's rejecting God and promoting and mocking him, passing legislation that promotes immorality. So will this nation have to suffer because of our leadership? I believe that a misrule, as long as it could be overturned and there's a possibility of change, then we need to do something about it. And we need to speak up for one thing, and we don't want our silence to imply that we have agreement or at least consent. So back to Luke. I think that Jesus' humanity is a little bit more difficult to understand than his deity. When Jesus did things as he could because he was God, that's understandable. But we don't understand how he could suffer the agony that he did, even in this Garden of Gethsemane. But it gives an insight into his humanity. Jesus predicted his death on a number of occasions, and he said he had to go to Jerusalem to die. The disciples, though, were, I think, so caught up in their own ideas and misconceptions about who Jesus was that they failed to comprehend what Jesus was telling them about his suffering and death to come. And then, let's go to Luke 22, verse 24. And there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief is he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? And is not he that sitteth, is not though he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. Interesting here that even as Christ has been telling them what he's going to be in Jerusalem for, to die and to suffer, they get into this dispute here about who's most important when Christ, in the meantime, is having such agony over the fact that he's going to come into the time to die. Well, Jesus could have become bitter about this, that these are so insensitive around him, if they're talking about who of them is the greatest, let's go to, I'm going to read Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. His humanity and his deity didn't actually intermingle, so he did have to suffer physically. We had to, studied, when we were studying the doctrine of Christ, the Son, we came upon a term called hypostatic union. That hypostatic union, I'll give you the definition. Two natures in one person, separate but united, each retaining its own properties but acting in unity. Now, we studied whether Jesus could have sinned, and there's a word for that, it's called peccable, that is able to sin. And I happen to agree with those that believe that his temptation would not have been real had he not been able to sin. Now remember, we're separating the deity from the humanity. And in his humanity, he could be tempted. Otherwise, it would not have been real. If he could not sin, he couldn't be really tempted, could he? And it says, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here are these disciples talking about their own importance, and he's trying to explain to them that he's a servant. And we're also told, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, Philippians 2:7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Another word that we learned when we were studying the doctrine of Christ, the Son, was kenosis. I happened to think this morning, I told Ina, I got to go look up a word in the Greek to English dictionary. And I found that kenos, kappa, epsilon, nu, omicron, sigma. And it means to empty or to have nothing. And we, relating that word to Christ, call it kenosis. He emptied himself of any insignia of deity when he took on the form of a man made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, we're running out of time already. I thought I'd get a lot further than this. But anyway, here, Jesus tells in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, and they call themselves benefactors. Jesus disapproved of that kind of status seeking. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke there of how these Pharisees, when they went into the marketplace, wanted to be given special attention by the people. In verse 26, he says, but you should not seek the veneration given those type of people. Verse 27, don't seek the higher position at the dinner table that belongs to one of a higher social position. And then he compares himself not to one who will be sitting at the table, but of the one who will be waiting upon the table, he compares himself to being a servant. And he tells us Satan is continuing his attack and testing of Jesus here as he moves toward his Passion Week. Would you think that I am diabolical or have a warped mind if I tell you that I would like to be in charge of a state dinner at the White House? And as the people enter, I would like to say to them, there are plenty of seats at the table. Just go take a seat wherever you want. Can you imagine the chaos? You see, you've got to have the higher seats at the table, depending upon who you are. So anyhow, wouldn't that be fun? Well, we're going to have to wrap up, so we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this hour. We thank you for your word. When we know it's going to exist clear into eternity, we're going to have the word in heaven. What a wonderful gift you've given. And how wonderful it is that you've given us the opportunity to assemble as a group of Christian believers and to look into the word and see what you would have us to know concerning you, concerning your son, concerning that new covenant where he would give his blood and his body that we might not have to suffer a spiritual death. We thank you, Father, for all those things. We pray for the hour to follow, that everything that's said and done here today will be to honor you, and that you will be glorified through it. We pray for our pastor, Justin, that you would continue to illuminate the word for him, that he might impart it to us. We thank you so much for the fact that you've given us this under shepherd, so true to you, so true to the word, so loving of the people. There's no way that we can express enough what we feel about this church and about our pastor and about the word. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.